Mark 16 will be the text that we read to get us going. And as we've been doing on these Sunday nights, going through the Apostles' Creed, kind of look for a good text that captures the main thought. And then we just work through the doctrine, the theology, the teaching, bring in some other references from Scripture to kind of paint this picture of what the Creed is doing. Again, the purpose of creeds to summarize for us large sections of Scripture. We could go to a lot of texts in any of these messages. The point of the creed is to really capture many different areas. So we'll pick one to read and then we'll make our way through. Mark 16 will be our reading. Let's read verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that we come to the risen Christ through his name, his merits, his authority, his power, his blood, his death, his resurrection. And we have this acceptance in the throne room of God. We ask tonight again, as we always pray, for spiritual illumination. Help us to understand the word. Help us to confess this truth, to understand it rightly, and may it impact the way we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come about halfway through the Apostles' Creed and trying to unpack each of these sections. And so far, we've seen a few things. We've seen lots about who God is, that he's the Father, the Almighty Creator, that he has a Son, Jesus Christ. We will come in time to the mention of the Holy Spirit. And thus we see that the Apostles' Creed has this Trinitarian structure, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't go into a lot of detail quite of how that works. Later creeds, such as the Nicene Creed, will do that. And we'll look at that in months to come. But what it does do is give us that Trinitarian structure. We see it in the Scriptures. We see it in the early church's worship. And thus we say often that one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity is that we worship not God in general, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would never know that without the Scriptures. It would make no sense to us, but it is a scriptural truth, and thus we confess the Holy Trinity. And that is what makes the God of the Christian unique. You'll find no parallel in any other religion. The other thing that we see often in the creed is what God has done to save us. And that might sound a little strange depending on your background. I grew up in a church confessing the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed every Sunday. Now, this is just my memory, but I don't remember a lot of gospel preaching, if any, in this church. I was saved later when I was in another church. And hearing the creed in later life would bother me. Okay, well, where's the gospel in this? Where is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Theology is good, but where is our salvation? Well, that's woven into the creed. They might say it a little different from the way we expect it if we're coming from a modern American evangelical context, but they talk about what God has done to save us. That the second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, he assumed a human nature. Why? So that he could be born of a virgin, that he could fulfill the offices of prophet and priest and king, suffer God's wrath, as we confess, descended into hell, suffered the very wrath of God for us on the cross, die, and as we will see tonight, rise again for us. This is what God has done to save us. Who is God? Trinity. What has he done to save us? Jesus' whole ministry in his life, death, and resurrection. And you know, there's a certain assumption there too, isn't there? That we are sinners who are separated from this God, who need the salvation that Jesus Christ brings, and thus we should confess this faith and internalize this faith. I like the way you elders lead in the Apostles' Creed. Aaron did it again this morning. Christian, in whom do you believe? That this is the God in whom we believe, in whom we have put our trust, the triune God who has acted to save us. Now we come tonight to the next major section, which reads, the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, this section of the Apostles' Creed is picked up in later creeds. Really, most of the Apostles' Creed is, but particularly this one. You have the Heidelberg Catechism. That's a Reformed creed from the 1500s. Covers goes through the Apostles' Creed and unpacks it like we're doing in these Sunday evenings. You have our own Westminster, shorter and larger catechisms. Both of those at certain points follow the structure of the Apostles' Creed, and this is one of those sections. They refer to these four events as Christ's exaltation. Let me read you the larger catechism, question 51. What was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehends his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. You see the overlap there? Resurrection, ascension, intercession, second coming. The same four events of the Apostles' Creed are picked up in our shorter and in our larger catechism. And they're referred to as, this is what God did when God exalted him. The events connected with Philippians 2, Ephesians 1. God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. God appointed him to sit at the right hand of the Father, and from thence he shall sit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Scriptural truths, traditional truths, truths that it is good for us as Christians to confess. Now, every one of those four events really warrants attention in and of itself. And so tonight I really want us just to simply look at the resurrection. When God raised Christ from the dead, what happened? And what was the significance of that for our faith? Give it to you under three headings, all right? First, look at the fact of the resurrection, then the nature of the resurrection, and thirdly, the significance of the resurrection. What does it mean for our faith? First, you have the fact of the resurrection. Here's what I mean. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. It happened in time and space. I won't go into the details, but some modern theologians want to remove the resurrection from the arena of time and space, say that it deals with supra-historical matters, and so we really can't make a judgment on whether or not it's a historical event that actually happened. It is outside of that domain. That is foreign to the way the Bible describes the resurrection. This is a little simplistic, but if you had been there with a video camera, you could have recorded it. The body of Jesus standing up and leaving the tomb, it would have been captured on camera if you had had cameras back then. Now, having said that, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think that Jesus' resurrection is a bare fact. You say, what do you mean by that? A bare fact. By a bare fact, I mean an uninterpreted fact. An uninterpreted fact, a fact that is so plain and evident to common sense that no one could ever deny it. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be denied, even by those who saw supposed historical evidence for its occurring. Here's what I mean. Let's say you had had that video camera, and up comes the body, and out he comes from the tomb. Some could have said, well, he was never dead to begin with. Some could have said he was just passed out. Some could have said it's another person. You will always have data that people will dispute with when it comes to the matter of the Christian faith. And when we talk about the facts of the faith, the historical events of the faith, these events are always interpreted. They're always interpreted through a certain grid, what we call world views. I dealt with this a little bit in the very first message. Why do we believe in God at all? But let me just rehash a few of those thoughts for you under this first point. if you are committed to materialism, that is, you're one of those who say, look, the only way we can explain events is in terms of material causes. What you see is what you get. And don't be fooled. There are those in the science community who will come right out and say, that is our guiding presupposition. We are committed to materialism. That's how we screen out data that doesn't fit our theories. Those statements are in print. And you know what? They're at least being honest about how they do the business that they do. If you're committed to materialism, the only way things ever happen is by material causes, then you'll screen out events like the resurrection, something that has an immaterial cause, something that can't be repeated in a laboratory, something that doesn't happen regularly, if at all, in our day and age. People don't get up and rise from the dead. They didn't back then either, but that's not the main point. One of the reasons, if not the reason, that we accept the truth of the resurrection is because we have a worldview that makes room for those things. We believe in a God who made the world. If God made the world, guess what? That means he can bring people back to life. That is consistent with the idea that God made the world. If God made and controlled all things, then he can bring someone back to life. He can reveal that to people in the Bible, and he can preserve it for us to this day. We allow for immaterial causes, that there's more to this world than what we can see, and that those things control how we believe different things. And here's the thing. You might hear that and think, okay, well, that means then that people are locked into a worldview. A materialist will never not be a materialist. A person who believes in spiritual things will always believe those things and maybe even could be led astray into other views. No, here's the deal. You can evaluate these worldviews. You can even bring people from a material one to an immaterial one by demonstrating that outside of the Christian worldview, you can't live consistently. You don't have a basis for morality and logic and facts and life at all. Only within the Christian worldview will you ever make sense of this world and have a reason for living. It gives the best explanation of most of the material. So there are ways of showing the impossibility of other worldviews, and thus giving people a reason to believe. But at the end of the day, our commitment to the resurrection arises from the fact that we have a commitment to the truth of God, the revelation of his word, and as I said, the Trinitarian God. Now, having said that, don't think, though, that I'm advocating blind faith, a leap of faith. We just believe. Don't show me the facts. I don't want to be troubled by those things. I just believe because I want to believe, and I leap into the darkness, and I'll trust in God, and even if I'm wrong, well, it'll work out better than all those other atheists. No, we don't believe in God, and we don't believe in Jesus' resurrection against facts or against evidence. Here's what I'm saying. We don't believe in Jesus the way some people believe in UFOs, or the way some people believe in unicorns, or the way that some people will say they've seen ghosts, or the way they believe in other gods. There are reasons. There is evidence for what we believe. And I just want to rehearse two main points that reassure us of the integrity of the Christian faith. I mentioned these on Easter, so I'll just repeat them again tonight. One, the Bible does present the resurrection story as a historical event. The men who wrote this Bible, these different books, especially the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they believe the resurrection happened in history. They don't think that Jesus passed out and regained consciousness in the tomb. The Romans were very good at crucifying people. They made it a science. They knew how to do their job successfully. Furthermore, the post-resurrection Christ, he wasn't a mangled, weakened body. He was a fully functioning, resurrected person. He wasn't mangled and weak. People did not encounter Jesus's ghost. We shouldn't say, well, maybe he just rose again spiritually. Jesus said, come and touch me. Eat a meal with me. I'm going to go meet you in this place. He wasn't a ghost. The resurrection stories aren't cleverly disguised legends or fables or morality tales. You've ever read scriptures from other faith traditions and seen how they describe the world and whatnot. The resurrection story is very different from those. It's not just a moral story. It's not like Aesop's fables. It's not trying to tell a spiritual story with earthly events. No, they believe these are historical. The risen Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared to several women. He appeared to 500 people. The Jews, what did they think about people who were crucified? They believed that they were cursed by God. So there's no way that Jesus would be Messiah and be brought back to life. He died on a cross. He was cursed by God. If there was any resurrection, it would happen at the end of time. God would raise all his people back to life. Greeks, they rejected the idea out of hand. You would never want to come back to life bodily because your body is evil. You should shed it and live in a spiritual, immaterial existence. That was the worldview at the time. So the idea that everybody would just be happy to say, oh, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, we believe anything. We're pre-modern. No, people knew people didn't come back from the dead. And they didn't want them to come back from the dead if they had a Greek mindset. But you know what you see after Jesus' resurrection? You have Orthodox Jews proclaiming that one man who had been cursed by God on the cross had come back to life. And they were taking this message into the whole world, and Greeks, who thought the idea was scandalous, were coming to believe in it. And this group of scared, terrified, hiding disciples, 3 days later, is an energetic group of evangelists boldly proclaiming a belief that was scandalous to all those around them. What could have happened to change them so? I think we can say, historically, the resurrection was a real event. There's no other way to explain that change in the men, in the Jewish beliefs, and what became the Christian beliefs, than a historical center that was Jesus Christ's resurrection. It is a result of our worldview, and there is ample evidence within that worldview, and even to argue against other worldviews. Jesus really rose from the dead. It's a historical event. Two, by the way, Paul is willing to stake the integrity of Christianity on the historical resurrection. This is the passage I've given you. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So again, you can look back on ancient religions and you can say that's just a bunch of hokey stuff that everybody then believed because they didn't have science, they didn't have history, they didn't have the critical faculties that we do now. You know what? Paul, 2,000 years ago, said, look, I'm no dummy. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this Christianity stuff's a waste of time. We should go out and party because you know what? We're going to die and then that's it. There's nothing else that will happen. Paul knew how to think. If this worldview isn't true, then we should all be hedonists. And I heard one time, when I was in high school, I believe, somebody saying, you know what? I'm a Christian and I believe it. But if I'm wrong, I've lived a happier life. I've lived a better life than all of my unbelieving friends. And even if I'm wrong, it'll be worth it. And at the time, it was convincing. But I said, no, he's wrong. Why give up partying? Why give up materialism? Why give up all those things if there's no accountability for our sins? Go out, live it up, and enjoy it. Don't come here Sunday night. Definitely don't come here Sunday morning because you ought to be out having a good time. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then the opposite is true. We ought to worship him, love him, serve him, spread the gospel, and we will find satisfaction, water of life in our souls that nothing else will satisfy. Fact of the resurrection. Number two, the nature of the resurrection. What was Jesus like when he came back to life? Again, let me just make two statements here, and with each one, show the significance. Number one, he came back to life with the same body. He had the very same body in which he suffered. Luke 24:39. He says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He's saying two things. I'm not a ghost, and I'm the same person that you knew before you died. He came back with the same body. You do have those instances where people aren't recognizing him. And we wonder, okay, well, what was different? Why is it that they didn't recognize him? Whatever else it is the same body. You say, well, why is that important? Because God is showing us that this union between the human and the divine, this is permanent. The second person of the Godhead took on flesh, and forever, he's the God-man. Why is that good? Because that means right now, at God's right hand, there is a God-man interceding for you. There is one who can say, I'm God, and I paid the price for them, so I satisfied your justice. He says that to the Father. And he says, I'm man. I lived in their place. The ones who messed up, I took their place and I did what they were supposed to do. So because of my sacrifice, because I stood in for them, and because I'm right here alive at the right hand of God, they can be accepted. They can be forgiven. They can have eternal life. He continues to stand before God and plead the merits of his blood. So salvation is accomplished, but its application, it's ongoing because Christ is right there at the Father's right hand for you. Secondly, it was the same body, but there was one difference. There was one difference. It was without mortality and other common infirmities that belong to our life. In other words, he died and rose again, but he'll never die again. He'll never suffer again. He'll never undergo the pain that he once did. Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that since Christ is raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." That's Romans 6:9. And again, you say, what's the big deal of it? It means salvation is finished. Tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. Jesus said, he has suffered God's wrath and it is extinguished. So you know what that means? When you rise again, the salvation that you have in him will never end. It's not a probationary thing. All right, well, maybe one day heaven will end. We'll have to suffer again. No, it's forever paid. And he is risen first to go before us. When we rise and go, salvation is forever and fully accomplished and implied. And all the miseries from sin are left behind. Last statement, the significance of the resurrection. I think I gave you all my statements here with the verse. Here's what I'll do. I want to make the statement. I want to read the verse and just highlight how important it is. And then we'll close. First, the resurrection publicly declares that Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:4, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was. He staked his whole ministry on that truth, that he would rise again from the dead 3 days later. Again, if you're looking outside of even accepting the idea of a God, the whole thing's foolish. But let's say you believe in God, but you don't know which God you should worship. God has told the world whom they should worship. He raised his Son from the dead. 2, his resurrection satisfies divine justice. Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. No one can condemn you for your sins because Christ rose from the dead. You can condemn yourself. Satan will accuse you and condemn you. If it is confessed and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can condemn you for your sins. Jesus stands at the right hand of God interceding for you. 3, it's proof that he has vanquished or conquered death and is the Lord of death. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. This was one of the dominant ways of looking at Christ's resurrection in the early church, called the Christus Victor interpretation, that Christ is the victor over death and hell and Satan by his resurrection. It kind of fell out of use because it almost got tied in, I think, with this ransom to Satan theory, that Jesus had to pay a ransom to Satan in order to save us, which is not in any way taught in Scripture. But the idea that he crushed Satan's kingdom, that he vanquished that kingdom of darkness, is legitimate, as we see in this verse. He has destroyed the devil. He has crushed his head. He has vanquished all the powers of death because he rose again from the dead. It had no right over him. It couldn't hold him any longer. Death wasn't allowed to hold him. He was righteous. He paid for our sins. He took our punishment, but he was righteous. So death had no claim over him. He busted out of the gates and destroyed death forever. 4, his resurrection accomplishes our justification. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins. You could even read it, to take care of our sins. And he was raised to life to take care of our justification. Again, the idea that God declares you to be right. You are in the right before God, not just innocent. In the right, accepted as obedient. Why? Because Jesus died to pay for your sins and rose again to take care of your justification. God can declare you to be in the right because Jesus lives. Five, it provides our spiritual resurrection and new life. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. One day you're going to rise from the dead bodily. You have already risen from the dead spiritually. What Jesus did when he came out of the tomb, it started in you spiritually. God gave you a new nature. He took you from being dead in sin to being alive spiritually. He's already seated you in the heavenlies, anticipating the final resurrection. So you know that means you got security. Guaranteed you will go to be with God when you die. You're already there if you're a believer. You have spiritual power now. The life of Christ at work in you. So you can say no to sin by God's grace. And then finally, sixthly, Jesus' resurrection assures our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And the idea there is that all who are in Adam die, and that's everyone. All who are in Christ, believers, will be made alive. We fear death. We don't know what it will be like. Will it be painful? When will it come? We've experienced the deaths of loved ones. Christ promises this. That enemy is conquered. You will rise from the dead on that glorious day that he comes again. And all the spiritual realities and all the anticipation, faith will become sight, and we will enjoy it for all eternity. And it's secure, it's certain, because Jesus rose again. He really did. And that's our trust and our hope. Let's give thanks to God. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that Jesus lives. As we'll sing in a moment, Lord, Jesus lives, and so shall I. So shall we. What a hope. Help us to fix our hope on that. We thank you for all the common grace you give and all the enjoyments there are in life. As you've said in Ecclesiastes, we can eat and drink and work our job, and to those who are good, who fear you, you give them satisfaction in those things. Lord, our ultimate horizon in sight is on eternity, when you will come again. So help us to fear you. Help us to keep your commandments. Help us to persevere in the faith. And thank you that it's not in vain. We're not a duped and deluded and backwards religious people. Lord, you in mercy have broken through our ignorance and given us hope and life. Help us to persevere therein. Share the good news with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one last time. Hymn 224, Jesus Lives. And so shall I. I think we...